Turn to the Word of God now, and firstly to the Roman Epistle, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, where we will begin to read at verse 16, reading to verse 11 of chapter 5. Romans 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And then let us turn to Peter's first epistle, chapter 4, this portion of God's word which is presently before us. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we read at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The Apostle Peter, writing by divine inspiration, has been caused to speak many times in the course of this short epistle upon the subject of the sufferings which the people of God should expect to encounter. And already in both the second and third chapters, he has made reference to this important subject. And here it is again before us in the fourth chapter, where, having spoken of those things which must certainly come in the Christian's experience, he exhorts us not to think of it as something strange or extraordinary, or as though there is something gone awry in the purposes of God, or as though our adversary the devil has gained the upper hand, for none of those strange things have occurred at all. But rather, the Christian's reaction in the face of such things is to be one of rejoicing, not some outward and noisy demonstration of happiness, which would be entirely inappropriate in the face of such things, but a much deeper and inward joy on this account. We read in verse 13 that in such cases we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. That is to say, there is a parallel to be drawn between those difficulties which the child of God encounters and the experience upon earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge, of course, the differences. The sufferings which Christ endured were penal. They were the wrath of God visited upon him. They were propitiatory in their nature. Ours are not. And yet, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, speaking in John's Gospel, identifies the fact that if we experience sufferings on account of the name of Christ, on account of the faith which we have and this profession which we bear, then we show our connection with him. He as master, we as servants, both caused to pass a similar way in this world. And we considered how that the experience of difficulties and opposition on account of our Christian profession, if by grace we have one, should be a matter of joy to us, for it confirms the reality of our faith to ourselves. It shows our union and partaking with the people of God, the true saints of God, who likewise pass this similar way together. It shows this vital connection to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as the scripture teaches us in so many other places, there are great benefits and positive consequences of the things which we are caused to suffer. When going through such a pathway as this, the child of God shows that they have the Spirit of God with them. That Spirit of God who is called in John's Gospel a comforter, his comfort felt most keenly when we are discomforted in this life, when our course is an uncomfortable one. It is then that the Spirit of God, as the heavenly paraclete, as the comforter of our souls, is known and felt most keenly. But likewise, there is a spirit of glory in these things. For there is a demonstration in the midst of our present sufferings that there is a glory that shall follow. union with Christ in adversity and difficulty in the life which is now betokens union with Christ in that glorious life which is hereafter. What oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ brings now, namely sufferings, is a portent of what union with Christ means in that world which is to be, namely eternal glory. Eternal glory weighed in the balance against temporal sufferings proves to be an exceeding weight of glory, and the comparison is not worth making. Which brings us to verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4, which with the Lord's help will be our consideration this morning, where the Apostle Peter goes on to make this important qualification. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, here is a remarkable verse indeed, to which we do well to pay attention. Because here again, the apostle is teaching us that we must be very careful in our assessment of our lives and in the things which we suffer, to recognize what might rightly be described as suffering for Christ's sake, suffering on account of our Christian profession, and what indeed might be sufferings for altogether other and less noble reasons. It is very easy for a man or a woman to come into a time of difficulty, if they are one of the Lord's people, and to over-sanctify those things, and to say, well, surely this must be some suffering on account of my Christian faith, whilst overlooking the fact that it could very possibly be a difficulty or a trial or opposition which they have brought upon themselves through their own sinfulness or through their own ungodly behavior. And here, Peter gives us a remarkable list. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. And Peter, let us not forget, was writing to the Lord's people. He was writing, as we have many times considered in the opening verses of this epistle, to those who were elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He was speaking to the Lord's true people, and yet to them he is caused to write in these terms. These people he is caused to warn, lest they should at any time come into suffering or hardship or perhaps imprisonment on account of such crimes as these. Murder or robbery. Now here is a solemn and cautionary note indeed, to think that the people of God still have that capacity for sin within themselves, that those who are truly enlightened and called by grace are still subject to sinful failing, and alas, it could be on a significant scale. And as we read these words and these particular crimes which Peter here mentions, let us bear in mind the nature of the days in which his first readers were living and the times through which they were passing. Times in which life was little valued, when punishment was meted out summarily in many cases, when Christians were being killed in great numbers on account of their profession of faith, when violence was commonplace. Paul himself describes himself as being in death's oft. There was death on every hand. And let us try and imagine whilst thanking God that we are not caused to live in such times as those ourselves, let us try to imagine what it would have been as an early New Testament Christian to live in constant threat, in constant peril of one's own life, perhaps to witness the slaying of one's nearest and dearest, of one's fellow saints, of one's family members, put to death perhaps before one's very eyes, without any sense of a trial or justice being administered properly. How might that affect an individual's mind? Indeed, when we think of the punishments meted out, of the persecutions brought by such an individual as Saul of Tarsus, how many he haled into prison, he put to the sword. Might it not come into the mind of a genuine Christian that if Saul of Tarsus were dead, better for everyone? Would it not perhaps come into the mind even of a true Christian encountering Saul of Tarsus and his attendants in the door of one's home or one's gathering, and a weapon presenting itself to hand to make some defense of oneself? Surely in the cause of truth and the furtherance of the gospel, let us put Saul of Tarsus to death. Let us meet the same deserts upon these individuals who would kill us. Let none of you suffer, says Peter, as a murderer. You see, Peter had been in precisely that situation. Peter, you remember, had once been in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the cause of truth and of the gospel seemed to be at its most imperiled. And there he was with some of the other disciples and the Lord Jesus himself facing a mob armed as to take a common miscreant or felon, armed with weapons of war and torches, and they were coming to take the Lord Jesus himself. They were going to take him as a wanted man. They were going to try him and put him to death. And here is Peter. And Peter has a sword. And it is as though the whole future prospects of the church and of the gospel rest within his hands. Surely he is justified now. Surely if ever violence was warranted in self-defense, in the cause of truth, it is now. He takes out the sword, he wields it so heavy-handedly and very nearly kills a man, a servant of the high priest. And what does the Lord Jesus say? Put up thy sword. Put up thy sword. It is never justified, Peter. It is never the right course, not even now. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. Let none of you suffer as a thief. We also read in the Acts of the Apostles of those early Christians who were caused to suffer the spoiling of their goods, as well as the loss of their lives with which they were threatened. There was the loss of all that they held dear in a material sense. There was the loss of their homes, their goods, their property. These things were invariably seized when they were seized and lost to them for good. And if Christians were at liberty, very often in those days, they were poor. They were in very real and practical need. And if times of national shortage came upon them, as famine or drought, which was common at that time, then their needs became even more severe and their sufferings more sharp. How many Christians, I wonder, under those circumstances, perhaps seeing others with goods, perhaps seeing others with food, with means, with physical and material things, might have been inclined to take this or that that was not their own? Surely, the Lord would not withhold bread from them or food or the bare essentials of life. Surely they could be justified in taking this or that which they might find or come across in the way. Let none of you suffer, says Peter, as a thief. You see, Peter, in mentioning these two things, I believe, speaks very particularly to sins and temptations which were common for Christians then, which the circumstances through which they passed and the lives which they lived and the society of which they were part of brought to bear upon them. And perhaps the thought of killing a man in one's own defense, the thought of stealing food for one's own survival, might have presented itself to the mind of some of God's people then, might almost have seemed justified, might have seemed, to use that dreadful oxymoron, a necessary evil. And they were tempted to it. My friends, let us draw the parallels to this day and age. For though we may live thousands of years later and thousands of miles away and in a very different setting and context, there are those sins and temptations which this day and age presents, and to which we are more inclined and by which we are threatened equally as they were. Conformity to the world, doing that which seems expedient and necessary, living in the 21st century in the United Kingdom. Perhaps there are sins which former generations of Christians would have frowned upon and would have denounced, which to our minds seem more legitimate because, well, these are the days in which we live and this is what life is like now, and how are we to survive or continue unless we indulge this or that temptation, unless we behave in this or that way. Circumstance is never a justification. Let none of you suffer, says Peter, as a murderer, as a thief. Do not give way to the pressures of the age, to the circumstances or needs which seem to impress themselves upon you, and imagine that sin is lessened, that evil is warranted. Because if you come into sufferings and punishment for your sinfulness, if you experience the natural or the judicial consequences of doing wrong, there is no praise in that. You cannot then say that you are suffering for the sake of your faith. You are not. You are suffering on account of your faults and errors and crimes. Let none of you suffer as an evildoer. There is tremendous breadth in that description. If he mentioned violence and robbery particularly, he mentions evil in general, that we should be left with no excuse. And then adds, or as a busybody in other men's matters. If the expression evildoer is broad in its implications, here is a crime which is terribly commonplace, which is to be found on every hand. To be a busybody in other men's matters. Now, here is an interesting word which occurs three times in our New Testament. The other two occasions in Thessalonians and the letter to Timothy, and here in 1 Peter 4. But the word which underlies it here is unique. It occurs only in 1 Peter 4. And it literally means wanting to be able to see into everything. Wanting to involve oneself all over the place, particularly in that which belongs to other people. And I believe it has a particular relevance coming in this passage, where you remember Peter previously mentioned this, being stewards of the manifold grace of God, in verse 10 of this chapter. That is what the Christian is called upon to be. That is what, by grace, we are. We are to administer, we are to handle the things of God. We are entrusted with spiritual things, with heavenly things, with things of divine origin. And these we are to use, these we are to administer, these we are to apply in this present life as stewards of the grace of God. That is our primary concern. Those are our affairs. And the language here in our text is in direct contrast to that. Here is that state of wanting to be involved in other men's things. Wanting to be up to date, wanting to be administering and involving oneself in the things of the world, in other men's matters. This is no sort of a life for the Christian. Here is no way to live as one of God's people, as one of the trustees of grace, as one of the custodians of spiritual gifts. Why would we want to be specialists in the world when we are the stewards of the manifold grace of God? It's a very sad thing to meet a Christian who seems to be a specialist in current affairs, in media, in celebrity gossip, in politics, in the things of the world. Because one cannot help but ask oneself, if they are devoting so much time and so much energy and so much mental and physical capacity to being thus involved in the affairs of men and of this world and the fashion of this world that passes away, what time have they for God? What space for spiritual things? When they are such busybodies in the affairs of the world, what time remains for being a steward of the manifold grace of God? And here Peter warns us that this lifestyle, likewise, being a busybody in the things of men, is like to bring difficulties and sufferings of its own. Just as to be sentenced as a murderer or punished as a thief or as an evildoer brings hardships, so likewise does this. Because that individual who saturates themselves with the things of the world, who becomes inundated with the world, will find the vessel of their souls endangered, will find themselves coming into all sorts of difficulties, will pierce themselves through, says Paul to Timothy in the first epistle, chapter 6, with many sorrows. And if they suffer on account of behaving like that, cannot say they are suffering for Christ's sake. They are suffering because of sin. Let us be cautious then. Let us be discerning. When we come into difficulties and trials in our lives, to identify their true origin and to distinguish those things which come upon us entirely through our own folly or for our own fault, and to discern from those things suffering for Christ's sake, being reproached for the name of Christ, suffering as a Christian. Because, you know, the media, and particularly the Christian media, is often filled with tales of those who are facing difficulties and prosecution, perhaps, on account of some witness or testimony which they have borne. And perhaps upon the surface of it, it almost looks like here is suffering for the faith. Here are people who have made a stand, perhaps, or tried to give a word or make a testimony, and they are being penalized by the authorities. Legislation stands against them. They are suffering the loss of business or reputation because of those things. But alas, when one looks in more detail in many of these cases, we find that they have behaved in an outrageous way. Or they have used very inflammatory and improper language, and they have incited a great deal of hatred against themselves, not because of the truth, not because of some word of God which they have brought, but through being completely obnoxious and unreasonable in their delivery of it. It is very important that we identify the source of the opposition and suffering which we face, and discern that which is genuinely on account of our Christian faith from that which is not. And my friends, should we ever need an example of how to witness for our faith properly, of how to interact with the world in a godly way, in a Christian way, we have so many examples in the Word given us. We have the New Testament characters. We have the likes of Peter and of Paul and of John and the other disciples whose later record is given us. We have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was unequivocal, who spoke the truth at all times, who did no sin. Neither was guile, we are told, found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Yes, there were times when the Lord would stand in the disarray of the temple courts and say that his Father's house had been made a den of thieves. Yes, there were times when he would quite legitimately describe Herod as a fox. But you know, the consistent record that we read of him is that the people marveled at the gracious things which proceeded out of his mouth. His is the prime example. He could justifiably say, as he faced all manner of sufferings at the end of his 33 years of earthly life, "They hated me without a cause." There was nothing in all that the Lord Jesus had said or done throughout his earthly ministry that would legitimize or justify the hatred and the reproach which he received. He had not been insulting. He had not been inflammatory. He had not been offensive in that human sense of giving willful offense. His example, which is spoken and instructed to us in the New Testament, is this: that our speech should be ever with grace, seasoned with salt. Here is how to witness for the truth. Here is how to live as a Christian. How many times did the Lord's audience try to provoke a response out of him that would be blameworthy or that people could pick fault with? They wanted him to say something which could be considered a rejection of the law. They wanted him to say something against Herod and the Herodians. They wanted him to say something against Pilate and the Romans. They wanted him to complain about taxation and the political system of the day. They wanted him to denounce the Samaritans. They wanted him to say that the Galileans were more worthy of suffering, but never did he. He never gratified their desires. He never rose to their baiting of him. And thus his sufferings were entirely devoid of any sinful cause or origin. And this is the course, says Peter, which we are to tread. Not to suffer for our faults, for our sins, not to sanctify the consequences which come upon us because of our errors, but suffer as a Christian. This word coming in verse 16, "if any man suffer as a Christian," it is not a word that we find often in Scripture at all. In fact, just three occasions. We read that it was first coined and used of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ at Antioch. We find that reference in Acts 11, verse 26. And we find that it had clearly passed into common currency, because when the Apostle Paul makes his defense before Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 28, King Agrippa himself says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." So it had clearly developed much in its usage over the course of those 15 chapters of the book of Acts and the time period which they represent. But here is Peter making free use of it amongst the diverse audience to whom he wrote, "If any man suffer as a Christian." It is a word which, alas, has become very common in these days and perhaps somewhat devalued because of that. People use it almost with a small c. They say that's not a very Christian attitude, even in the world. There are those who think they are Christians because they were born in the United Kingdom or in America. It is used in a very inappropriate and very generic way. But let those of us who know what it means and who know its origin prize it and rejoice in it. Because you see, there are two great meanings or definitions or significances about this word. It contains within it the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. His name is there. He is included in this title. And my friends, is there anything more precious than this, to think that the Lord's people should bear the Lord's name? That we should have this title, this description of ourselves, which contains so much of Him. What a privilege! What an honor! What a responsibility! Those perhaps who live in England may call themselves English, and likewise with other countries of the world. In Western systems of naming, we have a surname, and some might suggest that if one has a particular surname, it suggests that certain family likenesses or connections to others bearing that name should be expected. We do not rejoice in our surnames. We do not rejoice in such a title as English. We rejoice in this: Christians. That we should bear the word used to denote the incarnate Son of God in our name, in our title. What a privilege to be associated with Him. What a blessing to think that something of Him is devolved upon us. What a responsibility. What a weight of expectation that we who bear His name should bear something of His likeness also. But you see, there is still a further significance. The incarnate Son of God is afforded many titles and names in the scriptures. He bore an earthly name, Jesus. He shall save His people. He bore the name Emmanuel, God with us. He bears that name and title, Lord. And doubtless many others present themselves to your minds. But we are not, if one may reverently so say, called Jesusites or Emmanuelians. We are called Christians. We are called Christians. And as you know, this name, this title applied to the Lord, Christ, means the one anointed. The anointed one. And likewise, it is this aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is this name in particular, which the providence of God has appointed for us. For even as Christ is the anointed of God, so all His true people likewise are anointed ones. We likewise have received a divine anointing. not to the same magnitude, not to the same degree as the Lord Jesus Christ himself, one with the Father, the eternal Son, appointed for our salvation, yet nevertheless anointed by the Holy Spirit himself, set apart by God. You know what anointing signified in the Old Testament economy, how it was administered to those who would be future monarchs, how it was performed for those appointed as priests. These were the individuals who received anointing. It denoted what they should and would hereafter be. You remember the great significance when Samuel the prophet went to Bethlehem to seek out the little lesser-known son of a little-known family. And calling him aside, he anointed him, and by so doing declared that he must shortly become king over Israel, whilst yet Saul was still at large. It might have been considered an act of treason. It might have been considered unprecedented or foolish, perhaps, to do such a thing. And yet, we know the outcome of it, and how through the process of time God so ordained events and brought things to pass that David should become king of Israel. And on so many occasions it seemed upon the very cusp of happening, did it not? He is called in to be harpist to Saul. And perhaps David in his heart thought, surely this is it. This will be my route to promotion. This is how I shall win favor in court and ultimately accede to the throne. And yet it was not achieved there. And then on the field of battle, slaying Goliath in that remarkable way, and thus rewarded by the king, he would be made a son-in-law to Saul. Surely this would be his route to monarchy. That was not it. But yet in due course, in the purposes of God, David is brought to the throne by right. He is brought there by divine power. He is raised to the throne by no hand save God's alone. And that anointing which he had one day received in Bethlehem so long before showed its value, brought in the promise. And we, the people of God, are called Christians, anointed. The unction of the Holy One, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is ministered unto us, is given us now. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't feel very much like we have a throne ahead of us now, perhaps. We are the least known sons of a little known family living lives of relative obscurity. But my friends, there can be no denying it. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a thing to be called! A Christian, one anointed. Surely this speaks of promotion, it speaks of glory, it speaks of a throne, it speaks of a heavenly destination, it speaks of relationship with the King of kings and Lord of lords. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, and perhaps we think there is some contradiction here. Surely the heirs of the king, surely the anointed, the appointed successors to the throne should know nothing but promotion and enjoyment. No, my friends, not here. Let us expect to suffer as Christians here, even as David, though anointed by Samuel, must suffer many things ere he come to the throne. Yet nevertheless, the end is assured. The throne is guaranteed. A heavenly destiny is underwritten and promised by no less than God himself. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Do not despise these things. Do not shirk from them. Do not be offended by them. Do not be downtrodden by them. Do not be ashamed by them. Do not think that something unprecedented or strange has occurred. But let him glorify God on this behalf. Glorify God in the midst of our sufferings. How are we to do that? How are we, faced with trial and adversity and sharp opposition perhaps, on account of our Christian faith, on account of this name that we are to bear, how are we to glorify God in the midst of those things? When perhaps, if anything, we are more inclined to rail against God or to murmur or complain at his sovereign purposes. How to glorify God in our sufferings? My friends, let us glorify God in advance of our sufferings by a willingness, not a rashness, by a preparedness, and not a fatalism. On the subject of the trial of our faith, let us not be rash, let us not be looking for trouble, let us not glibly speak of things that must come with some macabre anticipation of them. This is not to glorify God. Let us be willing to be offered, even as Paul was. Let us be ready to be offered. But let us wait God's time in those things. Likewise, let us glorify God in the midst of our sufferings with a patient endurance, not a stoicism, with sensibility, not with insensitiveness. You see, there are those who, even in the midst of the trial of their faith, the devil may get in and mar that thing, and they simply become stoical about it, and they simply become hardened against it, and in an attempt to survive or contend with trial and affliction, they think that the stiff upper lip approach is to be warranted, and they are going to brazen these things out, and they will be stoical in the face of them. This is not to glorify God. Patient endurance, yes. To be unmoved by those things in respect of our Christian faith and assurance. But not to be hard, not to be unfeeling. Job, who gives us that tremendous example of suffering adversity, not through any sin or fault of his own, but in the purposes and providence of God. Job is heard to say in a very spiritual way, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He is heard to say, "What shall we receive? Good at the hand of God and not evil?" But was he stoical? Was he unfeeling? Was he simply hardened against those things? No, my friends, he clothed himself in sackcloth. He sat upon the dust heap. He mourned in the face of his adversity. He knew sorrow. He felt those things through which he passed. This was glorifying to God. And likewise, let us glorify God in the wake of our sufferings, and when we are brought through them, and when we are passed out to the other side. Let us not become embittered against God. Let us not keep an exacting account of what we think we have lost and what we think God owes us. Let us not be looking for some immediate recompense in this life. For if that is our attitude, we will be disappointed. And likewise, let us not seek glory of men, because the scripture itself makes clear that in measure that man is glorified, God is not, and that to set glory upon man is to divert it from God. Alas, there are many who would make much of their sufferings. They want to write them in biographies. They want to be remembered for them. And there are those who will pander to such an attitude. They will have memorials. They will build statues and so forth to certain Christians who they think worthy of remembrance for the things which they have suffered. No Christian who realizes the true value of the trial of their faith wants the glory heaped upon them, wants the praise to accrue to them, but would rather God were glorified. Glorify God on this behalf, says the scripture. Not yourself. Glorify God. Glorify God, knowing that glory awaits. For the throne is sure, the promise is unshaken, the destination unaltered. These present squalls and tempests which we encounter in this life do but bring us more swiftly upon our way to that heavenly shore. Though Paul and his companions knew 14 days and nights with no light of the sun, borne by a tempest, yet it was that very storm that brought them to Malta and thus to Rome. And even so it will prove with us. We can sing to God in the storm now, knowing that we will have a louder and loftier song to sing when we are safe arrived in the desired haven. And knowing, my friends, that that eternal glory which awaits us will outweigh and outnumber the temporal sufferings of this present life to such a degree and to such an extent that they will soon be forgotten altogether. Let us have respect unto the recompense of the reward, not in this life, but in that life which is to come. And may God bless us in the contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen. Amen. Concluding hymn is number 805, which in similar language to this passage encourages us, "Rejoice, believer, in the Lord who makes your cause his own. The hope that's built upon his word can ne'er be overthrown." Number 805. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.